It is not a typo that you see on the screens or in your bulletin. We are, in fact, diverting today from our study in the book of Acts. Very much unlike what we typically do week to week. Ordinarily, it's my practice here to preach systematically through books of the Bible, expositional sermons through books of the Bible, primarily because there's many benefits to preaching expositionally like that. When you preach through books of the Bible is setting the agenda. You're able to have a balance of what the Bible itself is emphasizing from passage to passage and book to book. It prevents me from simply getting on my hobby horses and preaching what is easy to me or what I particularly like. And there's not really a way to avoid hard texts when you're preaching through books of the Bible. And there have been some hard texts that we have hit through the years because of that. Typically, over the past 5 years, we've deviated from whatever book we're going through on Christmas Day and on Easter Day. But today is also a very special day in the life of our church in particular. As you notice in your bulletin, at the end of our service, Jim and Sue Young are going to be being presented as candidates for church membership by Believers Baptism. And so today gives us a wonderful opportunity to look at Scripture and see what is it that Scripture teaches about baptism. So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, a particularly important passage in terms of summarizing the gospel message that we are to believe, and also showing what it is that baptism depicts. What is a baptism a picture of? So today we are in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and what he told them holds true for us today. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is profitable. Every word of it is profitable for teaching and correcting and rebuking and reproving us and training us for righteousness. God, we thank you for the way that your whole word from beginning to end testifies to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you especially for texts like this that we just read that so clearly lay out what all of our greatest problem is and how you have acted to solve that problem and how you even give us baptism as a picture of the salvation that you give us by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, it is our prayer this morning that your Spirit would remind us of the gospel message. God, remind us of just how miraculous it is that you save us from our sin. And God, remind us of what it is that our baptism proclaims and what the baptism we'll see at the end of our service proclaims as well. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, as we just read, outlines for us our greatest problem, as well as God's solution to it. And it also shows us what it is that baptism is portraying. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 begins with explaining to us our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is our unrighteousness. Verse 9 and verse 10 explain to us just how unrighteous all of us are. Verse 9 begins, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul in these verses is talking about unrighteous people, people who are not right, people who are wrong, who are sinful, who are rebelling against God. And then Paul highlights a vast number of ways that our unrighteousness manifests itself. And the first thing that Paul shows us about our unrighteousness is that we are unrighteous to the core. The reason why our unrighteousness is such a terrible problem, the reason why it's the worst problem that every single person throughout history has, is because we are unrighteous to the core. Notice three of the sins that Paul highlights in his list. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, and then in verse 10, nor the greedy will inherit the kingdom of God. He highlights sexual immorality, idolatry, and greed as three examples of unrighteousness. And the reason why these examples are significant is because these examples of unrighteousness show us that unrighteousness is not simply doing the wrong thing, though that certainly is part of it. Our unrighteousness runs deeper than our actions. Our unrighteousness, in fact, runs all the way down to the deepest core of our being, what the Bible refers to as our heart. And so Paul highlights that first by naming sexual immorality. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here Paul is upholding the biblical sexual ethic, which maintains that God created humanity, male and female, and from the beginning, God intended for human sexuality to be expressed exclusively between a biologically male husband and a biologically female wife. We see this going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28 begins saying the creation of humanity. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so from the very beginning of Genesis 1, when God creates humanity, he creates one man, he creates one woman collectively. He names them man. They are mankind. They're in the image of God, each of them equally, man and woman, image bearers of God. And God blesses them and he commands them, be fruitful and multiply. They are to express their sexuality. And then in Genesis 2, we find out how they are to express it. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24. Genesis 2, 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In Genesis 2, we get this zoomed in depiction of the creation of the first man and first woman. And scripture tells us that God created the man first and then the woman, and he presented the man to the woman. And the man exclaimed, recognizing her, this is bone of my bones, this is flesh of my flesh. She is woman. She was taken out of man. And then Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws from the very first creation, the creation of the first man and the first woman, the very first marriage of a man and a woman. And Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this is a pattern for all time, all people everywhere. The pattern for the proper expression of human sexuality is to be one man and one woman joining together into one flesh. This is how it was in the very beginning when God created one man and one woman. And even as man and woman multiplies, even as you have more and more men and women on earth, and now you've got billions of them, nevertheless, Moses says, that very first creation, the first man, the first woman, this is the pattern, this is God's design, this is how God intends it to be throughout all time. And Jesus affirms that for us. Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, we get to the New Testament, and Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, as we've been singing, as we celebrate this time of year at Christmas, celebrating God become man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, he affirms this about what Moses wrote in Genesis. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus affirms and draws out from the Old Testament this truth that God's design for human sexuality is for it to be exclusively expressed between a husband and a wife for the duration of their lives. That is sexual morality. That is the proper use of human sexuality. Sexual immorality is everything outside of that. Everything outside of that falls under the realm of sexual immorality. And when Paul says the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is not just referring to sexually immoral actions. He's later going to specify adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. He's going to list out for us a couple of examples of sexually immoral actions. But sexual immorality is this broader concept. Sexual immorality is not just sexually immoral actions. Sexual immorality is sexual immorality in the heart. As Jesus also taught, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, where Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus showed us that sexual immorality is not just sexually immoral actions. It is sexually immoral desires. If you are desiring someone who is not your spouse, then you are guilty of sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is this sin that goes all the way down into your heart. And Paul also gives us the example of idolatry. Idolatry is another one of these sins that gets at bad desires. And really, idolatry is the first sin of all sins. If we think about the Ten Commandments that God gave the nation of Israel in Exodus 20 and verse 3, the very first command was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so to commit idolatry is to break that very first commandment. And really, idolatry is a sin that is at the root of every other sin. If you're committing sexual immorality, if you're having sexually immoral thoughts, or if you're doing sexually immoral things, you're doing that because you have made an idol of your own sexual pleasure and gratification. Idolatry is the root sin at all other sins. And as Paul says in Romans 1:21, when he writes the letter to the Romans, Romans 1:21, Paul says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And that's really what idolatry amounts to. Idolatry amounts to not honoring God as God and not thanking him as God. Idolatry is replacing God with anyone and anything else. And indeed, this is what all of us are guilty of. Each and every one of us, our hearts, it has been said numerous times by numerous people, our hearts are idol factories. The way that GM and Ford and the other car manufacturers, they crank out cars all the time for people to buy. Our hearts do that with idols. Our hearts are constantly cranking out idols, finding anyone, anything to replace God with in our lives. Anyone or anything to worship and to value above everything else other than God. The pastor Brad Bingney, he has a great definition of an idol. Oftentimes we think of idols as these false gods of the ancient world, these little statues, gold or silver plated statues, things that people have altars in their homes to and worship and fall down to. And certainly those are idols, but really an idol, as the pastor Brad Bingney says, quote, "An idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God." And so when we think about idols in that terms, All of us are guilty of idolatry. Idols are not just these little gold and silver figurines that we think about from Old Testament examples and New Testament examples. Idols are anyone and anything that we set in God's place in our lives. And so idolatry is that root sin. And then finally, Paul singles out greed. Even in the ancient world, greed was an idol. Greed is one of the most common idols for us today in our culture. We idolize money. We look to money for satisfaction and power and prestige. And Paul warns against it. He says we must not be greedy. We mustn't let money and possessions and wealth take the place of God. And this is why our unrighteousness is such a big problem. We are unrighteous, not just in what we do, but we are unrighteous to the core of our being. Sometimes we see that in sexually immoral thoughts and desires. Sometimes we see it in greedy thoughts and desires. We definitely see it in idolatrous thoughts and desires, where we value someone or something more than we value God. And of course, it's because we are unrighteous in our hearts that we then do unrighteous things with our hands. And this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, out of the heart comes sexual immorality and every form of sin that Jesus lists there. And here, Paul is doing the exact same thing. And Paul is explaining how there are various unrighteous actions that flow out of our unrighteous hearts. And he gives us four different kinds of unrighteous actions: acting sexually immoral, stealing, getting drunk, and reviling. So, as we kind of already looked at, our unrighteousness may manifest itself in various forms of sexual immorality, not just these sexually immoral desires, but those sexually immoral actions. Paul lists out adultery, one spouse being unfaithful to another. He also lists out the example of homosexuality. And here, Paul is really dispelling a myth that is very popular in our culture. Our culture likes to say that, oh, homosexuality in the ancient world wasn't like homosexuality is today. The ancient world did not think of homosexuality in the ways that we understand it to be today. And Paul is very, very clear. The ESV has this translated, men who practice homosexuality. You might have a footnote in your Bible that explains that Paul is actually using two words, where Paul is describing both the passive and the active homosexual person. And so Paul is being very, very clear that however relatively active you are in homosexuality, it is immoral. It is a kind of sexual immorality. And so homosexuality is not something that is simply a problem in our modern world. Homosexuality has been around for thousands of years. And as long as it's been around, God in Scripture has been very clear that it is wrong, that it's an example of sexual immorality, that it is sinful. And so Paul mentions that as an example as well. And so also very importantly, when Paul lists out these two men engaged in homosexuality, both of the people involved, Paul is showing us that if you engage in sexual immorality, no matter how relatively passive or active you are guilty of sexual immorality. And so we can tease out that logic and follow that logic and saying, even viewing pornography, that might seem harmless, it might seem like a victimless crime, and yet Paul is showing us this principle that even if you're relatively passive in engaging in sexual immorality, if you're engaging in sexual immorality, you're guilty of it. And so Paul is showing us that every form of sexual immorality going to our desires is sinful, and any action based in sexual immorality is likewise sinful. But then Paul also gives us the example, another kind of sinful action Paul gives is stealing. So he talked about the heart sin of greed. And the heart sin of greed can manifest itself in stealing, whether you are a thief or whether you are a swindler. And we might ask ourselves, well, what's the difference between a thief and a swindler? Both are stealing. And that is true. A thief steals real property or money. A swindler is someone who cheats someone out of something. Maybe they're dishonest in the prices that they charge for a good or a service. they're cheating someone in some way monetarily. But both amount to stealing. And so again, with just these two examples, the sexually immoral actions, the greedy actions, Paul is continuing to apply God's law universally. He's showing us that the Old Testament law not only shows how the Jewish nation fails to live up to God's standard, the Old Testament law actually shows how all of us fail to live up to God's standards. God had commanded in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14 and Exodus 20:15, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. And here, Paul is writing to Gentiles, people who did not have the Old Testament law, and he says, if you are guilty of adultery, if you're guilty of being a thief or a swindler, you've broken God's law. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is showing us that the law is something that all of us are held to. All of us are held to the standard of God's perfect law. And the bad news is that all of us fall short of it. All of us break it in these various ways. Paul has two more examples to give of sinful actions. He mentions that some people might make an idol of themselves by indulging in drunkenness. And again, this is something that is similar between Paul's Greco-Roman culture and our own culture. Both of these cultures promote drunkenness or addiction to various mind-altering substances. But throughout his word, God commands us to be self-controlled. God commands us to be in control of our faculties. And so it's this command, the positive command to be self-controlled, that means that drunkenness or addiction to some mind-altering substance is wrong because it prevents us from fulfilling the command to be self-controlled. And so Paul says, those who are drunk will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, Paul lists out the sin of reviling. And again, this gets at the idol of self. It is when we idolize ourselves that we start to sin. If we make an idol of ourselves, we may engage in sexual immorality. If we make an idol of ourselves, we may indulge in greed or stealing or defrauding someone in some way. If we make an idol of ourselves, we may indulge to the point of drunkenness. If we make an idol of ourselves, we might revile others. Reviling someone is simply talking down to them, speaking sinfully at them. Because if we exalt ourselves to the position of God, then we're going to look down on other people. And if we look down on other people, it's only a matter of time before we start verbally attacking them, verbally reviling them, which is what this is referring to. And so through these four examples, Paul exposes all of us. He exposes every single person throughout human history, regardless of our culture or our place in society. He exposes all of us as unrighteous. He exposes all of us as unable of inheriting the kingdom of God on our own. None of us are guilty, are guiltless regarding idolatry. All of us have tried to take God's place as the ultimate authority in our lives. And that looks different in all of our lives. For you, it might look like sexual immorality of various kinds. It might look like stealing from other people. Even if you can't steal property, you might be stealing time from your employer or defrauding someone of something. It might look like addiction to alcohol or drugs. But even if it doesn't look like that, all of us have not exercised self-control in various ways at various times. And all of us at various points are guilty of reviling, looking down on other people, verbally attacking them rather than using our words to build them up. Ephesians 4:29 is the standard that God has for our speech. Ephesians 4:29, where Paul reminds the Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. All of us fail to speak graciously to other people at various points in our life. All of us are guilty of being unrighteous. And of course, the bad news is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how Paul begins in verse 9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's how he ends in verse 10. He lists out all these examples of unrighteousness, and then he says it again. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean? Let's look back at Matthew 19, verses 23 through 30, so that we can understand just how bad this is. You might think, well, why would I want to inherit the kingdom of God? I don't like God. I don't particularly care for Him. I don't think highly of Him. I'm an idolater. I don't really care. But we need to understand what it is to inherit the kingdom of God, and therefore just how bad it is not to inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verse 23. Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Notice what the disciples say in response. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So entering the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom, this refers to salvation. Why should you want to be saved? Let's keep reading. Jesus looked at them. "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter says, "We've left everything. What will we have?" Jesus says, "Truly, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." This is what the kingdom of God is. Inheriting the kingdom of God is being saved, is receiving eternal life. All these examples of unrighteousness that we've looked at, all of us being guilty, it means that each and every one of us have an eternal death sentence hanging over our heads on our own. That's the natural state of each and every one of us. All of us are incapable of saving ourselves, incapable of living forever in the new world, as Jesus says. That's why this is such bad news. The fact that we are guilty means that we are deserving only of death and separation from God in this life and forevermore. Because the unrighteous cannot live in the presence of a perfectly righteous God. Moses, the man who God used to write Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, Moses, who was the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament, one of the first major prophets of the Old Testament, who set the paradigm and the picture of every prophet to come. Moses, as righteous as he was in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, when Moses alone, out of the whole nation of Israel, is not guilty of worshiping a golden calf instead of the one true and living God, whom God has just said, "Get out of My way and I'll wipe everybody out and start over with you." This Moses asks God in Exodus 33, 18, after he has prayed to God and appease God, and God has forgiven the nation of Israel, this Moses, whom God was willing to start over with, this Moses says, "Lord, show me Your glory. Let me see Your glory." And to this Moses, God says, Exodus 33, 19 and 20, "Man cannot see Me and live." Moses, you are comparatively very righteous. Moses, you have not given into idolatry when everybody else in the entire nation did. But Moses, you are still a sinner who cannot see Me and live. And so we get to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah, at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, he goes into the temple that is standing then in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 6:1, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Isaiah can only see the train of God's robe in the temple. And Isaiah looks up and he sees above the Lord, above Him, verse 2, stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Even these angels in the presence of God, these holy angels, cannot look on God's glory. This is how holy God is. Verse 3, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has this vision of God in his temple. And Isaiah is afraid that he is about to die because he knows he's unrighteous. He knows he's not clean. He knows he's guilty of sin. And he knows he cannot gaze on the glory of God and live. This is the plight that all of us find ourselves in. The worst news possibly imaginable. But the good news of the gospel is that God has a solution. And God's solution is to declare us righteous. And that's exactly what happens with Isaiah, continuing in Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim fly to Isaiah, has a burning coal in his hand, and he touches my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah was unrighteous. Isaiah on his own could not hope to gaze on the glory of God. But God accepted him into his kingdom. God accepted Isaiah into his very throne room. And God did this by atoning for Isaiah's sins. Isaiah could not pay the price himself. And so God paid the price for him. God graciously atoned for his sins. And that's what it takes for each and every one of us, for anyone, to inherit God's kingdom. Our sins must be atoned for. They must be paid for. The price, the debt has to be paid so that God can declare us righteous. Because on our own, we're unrighteous. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, verse 11, Paul says, "Such were some of you." Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians. And he says, some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were men who practiced homosexuality. Some of you were greedy and swindlers. Some of you were revilers. Some of you were drunkards. And Paul has just said, all these sinful people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he's writing to people who are inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, such were some of you. But something happened. Verse 11. Something happened. The last thing he mentions, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Justify is one of those words that we get in the New Testament. And it simply means to declare righteous. How is it that these Corinthians, guilty as they were, unworthy as they were, unable as they were to inherit the kingdom of God, to receive eternal life, how is it that they received the eternal life? You were justified. God declared you righteous. How did God declare you righteous? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. This is the good news of the gospel that Paul gets at in more detail to the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Romans 3:19, Paul summarizes the bad news of the law. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, will be declared righteous in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, the only thing the law can do is show us our guilt. Show us our unworthiness. And so what hope do we have? Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous. Here's how it happens. By His grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way it can happen. It can't happen because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal separation from the love of God. We deserve eternal hell. But He declares us righteous by His grace as a gift because Jesus redeemed us. He purchased this salvation for us. How did he do it? Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus died to propitiate God's wrath. Jesus died to appease God's wrath, to pay the price of our sin. And because Jesus did that, because he was righteous and died in our place, when we trust in him to save us, God credits all of Jesus' righteousness to us. Because at the cross, God had credited all of our unrighteousness to Jesus. At the cross, Jesus took the penalty that we deserve. At the cross, Jesus inherited the wrath that we deserved. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. So now, in Jesus' name and by the Spirit of our God, when we trust in Jesus to save us, all of Jesus' righteousness gets credited to us and God declares us righteous, though on our own we are utterly unrighteous. It's in the name of Jesus Christ and it's by the Spirit of our God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and then down in verse 8, Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is how hopeless our situation is. We are unrighteous on our own. We are spiritually dead. And so how is it that we are justified, declared righteous, saved? Verse 8 of Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is the Holy Spirit who raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life and gives us the gift of faith to trust in Jesus. And God declares us righteous by his grace. God has a solution to our greatest problem. And baptism is a picture of how that solution comes about. Because if we think about faith, trusting in Jesus to save us from our sins, that is an internal activity. Faith is an inherently internal activity. You can't just look at someone and know whether they have trusted in Jesus to be saved from their sins. We Christians don't look any different, physically speaking. There's not some physical mark that distinguishes us from non-Christians. And so, this spiritual reality of our faith needs a physical representation or picture, and that's what baptism is. Notice in our text, chapter 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Paul says, you were washed. You were washed. Washed in baptism. Baptism is a picture of sanctification. You were sanctified. It's a picture of justification. Baptism is the outward symbol of the inner reality of sanctification and justification. Justification being declared righteous by God. Sanctification being set apart as holy to God. That's what baptism depicts. Baptism is this public profession of our faith, and therefore is this visible depiction of God declaring us righteous. Paul explains this a bit more fully again in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul asks, considering that salvation is all of grace, he asks this possible objection, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says baptism is this picture. When someone is baptized, when they are put under the water, they are identifying with Jesus' death, Jesus dying and being placed in the tomb in the earth. And when they're raised up out of the water, they're identifying with Jesus' resurrection, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. We are raised out of the waters of baptism to walk in the new life that God has given us by his grace. And the book of Acts explains to us who it is who should be baptized. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 48. We won't read through all of these verses, but in Acts 10, we have Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius the first non-Jewish and Gentile convert to Christianity, named in the book of Acts, and Cornelius is being preached to, Peter's preaching to him, and the Holy Spirit descends on Cornelius and his household, and they're speaking in tongues just as the Jewish Christians had done on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, seeing, having this audible confirmation that they have received the Holy Spirit, he says, they need to be baptized. They've received the Holy Spirit. They should be baptized. Acts 10 shows us it's that those who have the Holy Spirit already who should be baptized. Baptism does not make someone receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism is for those who already have the Holy Spirit, who have been sanctified, who have been justified. Similarly, in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, Paul here is preaching in Philippi. He's preaching to the Philippian jailer and his household. And in Acts 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word to him and all in his house. And he took them, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Why were they baptized? Verse 34, he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. He didn't get baptized and then believe. He believed and was baptized. So Acts 10, Acts 16, these texts show us that baptism is for those who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again by the grace of God. Baptism is for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is this public profession of that faith. Baptism is this public display and declaration. I am trusting in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. He has saved me from my sins, and I'm committed to following Him. That is what baptism declares and depicts. And also, notice just briefly here in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that Paul is very Trinitarian in his language here. We're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So we've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here we have Paul saying that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are effecting our sanctification and justification so that we no longer are disinherited from the kingdom of God, but now we will inherit the kingdom of God. And so baptism is this picture. It's a picture of our justification. God declares us righteous by faith in Jesus. And baptism is this picture of sanctification, that we've been set apart as holy to God. Paul got at this reality we saw in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And it's also a prominent idea here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul's primary point in these verses is reminding the Corinthian Christians, you were a sinful lot. You were unrighteous. There are gross ways that you were unrighteous, and you did not deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. But that's what you were. That's what you were. And that's who you are no longer. The good news is that now you have been justified. God has declared you righteous. You have been washed. You have publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have been sanctified. God has set you apart as holy to Himself. God has saved you from your sins. He's declared you righteous despite your sin, and He has set you apart no longer to live for sin, no longer to live for the idol of self, but to live for Him and to live for His glory. And again, Romans 6, 1 through 4, that's what baptism is declaring. Buried by baptism into His death, raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is this picture of our commitment as Christians, dying to sin and living from now on by God's grace for His glory, to follow Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And our Lord. And so, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 reminds us, like the Corinthians, all of us Christians, we used to be unrighteous in various ways. And even still, we Christians aren't perfect. There are still times, moments when we sin. But because we have been justified, because we have been sanctified. The good news for us Christians is that we are increasingly, by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit He's given us, we are increasingly being made righteous by Jesus. God has declared us righteous already. And now, for the rest of our lives, He's in the process of making us more righteous. He did indeed set us apart to Himself. As Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 concludes, after Paul gives us this great declaration of we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Ephesians 2:10, he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, our greatest problem, everybody's greatest problem, is that we are unrighteous. We are unrighteous to our core. We do unrighteous things because we have these unrighteous hearts. We don't deserve the kingdom of God. We don't deserve eternal life. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died for our sakes to pay the price of our sins. God accepted the sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. And so now the glorious news is that God justifies us. He declares us righteous through faith in Jesus. God declares us righteous not because we're righteous, but because Jesus was righteous for us. And in so doing, God sets us apart. He sanctifies us. And now, as Christians, we publicly profess that. We profess our faith and reliance on Jesus in baptism. And in baptism, we're making that declaration. I have died to sin, and I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And that's the commitment that I'm making to do by God's grace and for His glory. And so if you're here this morning, I hope that God's word is abundantly clear to you that on your own, you cannot save yourself. On your own, you cannot be good enough to earn eternal life, to earn a place in heaven. But I hope that Scripture has been equally clear to you that though you have done everything to deserve damnation, Jesus did everything to earn your salvation. He died in your place on the cross. God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. And now, if you will turn from your sin and trust that Jesus did that for you, trust that He died for you, trust that He rose from you, then God will forgive you of your sin. He will give you eternal life. He will declare you righteous. He will set you apart as holy to Himself. And then, as Jim and Sue Young will be baptized in just a minute, you will have the opportunity, as they will do, to make your faith in Christ public, to declare that you are trusting Him and Him alone to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news, for this gospel. God, we thank You that You have forgiven us of all our sins, that You've declared us righteous by Your grace through faith in Christ. God, we thank You for the baptism that we're about to witness. And God, we pray that the testimony of those about to be baptized, we pray that the testimony of all Your people here at Friendship, we pray that that would be the testimony of each and every person, even those who have not yet been baptized, those who have not yet turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that by Your grace, they would turn from sin and trust in You alone for salvation, and that You would be honored and glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.